I really did not know that the forum tonight was on guilt. I don't think I would have chosen the Vespers that I have. But the Vespers, if I had to title it, would be a time for facing guilt and a time for gracefulness. And after hearing about Stendhal and Luther all this week and a forum on guilt, and now you're getting a Vespers on guilt, but that's a good Lutheran discipline to talk a lot about. So I apologize, but maybe it'll set the mood. You can bat down the things that I say in the forum the next hour. I guess what I want to do tonight is make a confession. It's a confession that I make frequently to myself, occasionally to God, and very rarely to my brothers and sisters. My confession is that I fail to make confessions. When I do confess, it's usually about some kind of overt sin of commission, or one of my numerous personality flaws, which I can't keep hidden anyway, so I figure I might as well confess it, since everybody knows about it. The thing that I don't confess is the fact that I refuse to look at my life very often and see my part, my complicity in the way that the world suffers and the reason that so many in the world suffer. So often when John and I take trips and talk about world hunger or maybe changing our lifestyle as a faithful response to the gospel in the 1980s, we're very careful that we don't, quote unquote, lay a guilt trip on someone. And I used to think that the highest compliment anyone could give us was to, at the end of the time, they would come up and say, "That was really fine. You didn't make me feel guilty at all." And now I wonder if that was such a good thing or if it is. Because I don't want to ever feel guilty about anything, because somehow or other I feel that if I am guilty or have this sense of guilt, then somehow I have rejected grace. And Lutherans are very fond of saying, and rightly so, that guilt comes from the law, not gospel, and we are gospel people, so by gum, I'm not going to feel guilty about anything. Tonight I'd like to make a case for guilt. I think it was Paul Tillich that was the first one to talk about God as the ground of our being. I don't know what this means, but it was very fashionable, at least in the 60s, where we lived, to talk about God as the ground of your being. It was kind of an in thing to discuss. It was very harmless. Nobody got upset by it. In fact, it was such a general concept that it was rendered practically meaningless. But Rabbi Heschel commented on this definition before he died, and he said, maybe there's a God above the ground. Maybe God is a God that is the source of our qualms, that is the source of our uncomfortable consciences. Maybe God is a God of demands. And I think there is one demand that God places on me. And that's that I love you, that I love my immediate family, that I love each of you in this community, and that my love is big enough and substantial enough to embrace my brothers and sisters in the world who are suffering. But when we say we have to love, that's such a general kind of idea. It's a noun, not a verb, most of the time. But when I change my behavior in order to perform an act of love, then that's a different story. Or being committed to God, that's another very general kind of Charlie Brown wishy-washy phrase. Oh, it's very important that we're all committed to God. But when I get specific and say that it's very necessary for me to be committed to God at the point of using my gifts, because you cannot separate yourself from your gifts. And if I'm not willing to use these gifts for others, then that's a very different story. Or take the phrase simplicity of life. Great, everybody agrees it's a good thing. Who would opt for complexity? but change simplicity of lifestyle to voluntary poverty, as Dorothy Day or Thoreau or Dom Helder Camara did. And then you've got a big debate on your hands. Voluntary poverty. I couldn't even take the soup meals that we were offered last time John and I were out. He mentioned to you that everybody said, we're just having a little simple bowl of Lenten soup, or a Lenten bowl of simples. And it seemed to me that every place we went, the living rooms were 60 degrees, and we sat around with afghans and blankets on. I was sure that when we left, people turned up the thermostats to at least 68 degrees. So I can talk a great simplicity of lifestyle, but voluntary poverty for the sake of empathy or as a justice reason for sharing the resources of this globe with others, that's a very different thing for me. Is God only the ground of our being, or does his spirit disturb us, prod our consciousness, poke us in the bellies with his finger? I'm reminded of my needed confession of failing to think with the servant's mind when I read recently a little piece written by a shepherd. And he said, being a shepherd is something like being a Christian disciple. Many people who want to serve the Lord think they do so by shouting his praises. But this is how I look at it. You see, I'm hired to work for the man who owns the sheep. Now, if I just sit around the house all day and tell everyone what a fine fellow my boss is, and in the evening I go over and serenade him and thank him for being such a great guy, well, I'm doing probably what a lot of Christians do. But it wouldn't suit my boss. In fact, he'd practically fire me. But when I get out there with the sheep and feed them and water them and protect them and make sure that they don't stray away and do all manner of things for the sheep, then I think I'm serving my boss in the way he wants to be served. You see, Christian discipleship is something like this to me. And that's kind of how I look at it too. If I'm not genuinely concerned enough about others to change my lifestyle or get out and be with the sheep, then I should feel guilty. And this is what I need to confess during Lent. I confess to you, my brothers and sisters, of putting myself first, my comfort, my time, my ideas, my gifts, my convenience, before the tender love and care of each of you. Chuck Lutz in the Lutheran Standard last issue had a very fine article on guilt and the role that it plays in our life. And he said, without guilt, biblically, there is little likelihood of repentance. Repentance means not just to feel sorry, it's to turn around completely. The Greek word metanoia, you go in one way, you have a new way of viewing things, you turn completely around, your life is upside down, and you head the other direction. It's to behave differently. Penitence follows a sense of guilt. It goes with the affirming, accepting word of grace. Repentance does not create grace. God does that. But repentance on my part is evidence of receptivity to grace. But I don't like to feel guilty because I feel bad when I feel guilty. I suffer. So what? The only time you won't suffer is when you're dead. Anything that has life or is humane will suffer. This doesn't have anything especially to do with guilt, but do you remember the story of in the book Night by Elie Wiesel? It's about the Holocaust in Germany. And three collaborators, I don't know whether they were Jews or Germans who were hiding Jews, were hung in the town square. Two men and a young boy. And the boy's weight was not enough to cause his immediate death, so he hung in the noose, gasping for breath for a long time before he died. And the Jewish people were made to walk back and forth in front of this gallows. And a man walking behind Eli Elie Wiesel said, "Where is God now? Where is God?" And after he had said this several times, Mr. Wiesel pointed to the gallows and the young boy swinging there and said, "There is your God. There is your suffering God." God suffered when he wasn't even guilty. Why do I think I should escape suffering because of my guilt? It's a part of being human. Edna Hong has an excellent book. It's in the bookstore in the library called Downward Ascent. I recommend it as Lenten reading. And she says that it's a long and painful journey to become a new creature because there's so much within us that has to be torn down before the Holy Spirit can build up again. And the end of this long and painful journey is not some perfection within us, but a humble and a contrite heart. And I think that's the purpose of Lent. It gives us enough time and enough space to confess and to have a contrite heart, therefore to change. And when we change, we become more like the disciples that Jesus wanted us to be. Then Edna Hong says, "Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness are not just feelings in the mind. They are the activity of a broken and contrite spirit that has taken the downward ascent and rises in the exuberance of forgiveness to work relentlessly and steadfastly the works of righteousness to the glory and praise of God." But grace, not guilt, is the last word. The liberating word of grace contains a power that pushes me toward greater involvement in the lives of others with whom God has placed me. It pushes me toward a greater justice in the world and in greater decent relationships with each one of you. And I think it's important to remember, as Chuck Lutz mentioned in his article, that sometimes guilt comes to our awareness after a word of grace, which I hadn't thought of before. If God is dealing so graciously with me, I'm prompted to ask why I continue to deal so ungraciously with others. I don't want to be misunderstood, because I think guilt that produces apathy or impotency is absolutely demonic. But guilt that produces repentance and therefore change is absolutely necessary in the Christian life. It's okay to feel guilty, but don't stop with that. You got to grab hold of the grace, because God is a faithful God and he made some promises. And that graceful act is seen on a wooden pole with torn flesh and the forsakenness that God felt when he was utterly abandoned. How do you know you're forgiven? Kierkegaard says you rest in forgiveness. Whenever you think of God, you don't think, "Ooh, how guilty I am," but "How much God has forgiven me." Or when you think of God, you think not of how bad or how awful or how alienated or how way off base you are, but how graceful and forgiving God is. I'd like to read a section from Hosea, the 6th chapter. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal us. He has stricken and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His coming forth is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." And 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with the 7th verse. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. When God created the earth and everything that was in it, he looked at it and said, "My, isn't this good?" And then he told man that they were, man and woman, were to have dominion over the earth. And Rudy Edmonds, our geologist up in Holden, who has a lovely little book in the bookstore called Sharing God's Gifts, says that the word to have dominion means to caress tenderly. And I think when we think of caressing tenderly the earth, it puts a very different meaning than the kind of understanding of having dominion, meaning having power and manipulating and raping the earth. We have been given a use permit. It's something like Holden Village has been given by the Forest Service. We don't own this. We are permitted to live here, and we are expected to live responsibly in this place. Deuteronomy says, "The heaven and the heaven of the heavens is the Lord thy God's, the earth also with all that it contains." What is given to us is not ownership, but a sort of a tenant's right, the right of habitation and use. And in Leviticus we read, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me." God didn't say, "Use the land and the air and the water and the resources like I say, or else I'm going to take them away from you." He simply gave them to us as a gracious gift with no strings attached. And yet there is a responsibility because we live in this land. Mm-hmm. Chief Seattle said it very beautifully in his speech. I know we've heard the speech at Holden, but I would like to just read two or three sentences from it. "Whatever befalls the earth befalls the sons of the earth. Man did not weave the web of life, he is merely a strand in it. Whatever he does to the web, he does to himself. You whites too shall pass, perhaps sooner than all other tribes. Continue to contaminate your bed, and one night you will suffocate in your own waste. The earth does not belong to man, but man belongs to the earth." And I couldn't resist on this Earth Day Vespers to read another Jim Carroll poem, one that some of you have heard, but I think it bears repeating. "The Lord's is the earth and the fullness thereof, perhaps. I do know it's not mine. I wander out between beyond the last outpost of our easy time together, past fields oozing corn, past a dead leaf curling, past a ditch of closed flowers, past a fox dragging his paw. I come to the bare bough where last April a bird sang, and I begin my low humming. I cling to it again, and I know that the earth owns me. The branch is my master. How do we presume to claim for ourselves or for our children dirt that leaves labor over, or that low hill that is an ancient broken-hearted mountain worn away by long erosion, white tides of snow? Who owns the rivers unseen that run in the bowels of the earth, that lubricate the turning of the axis of the world? Getty? Gulf? Humble? Humble? When I was a child, dry leaves were my first friends. Dirt was one of my friends. I sat with them bouncing, talking, because I knew what playing was. And I remember the summer day when the lady yelled at me, shoved me from her yard, from her dirt, from her dry leaves. Something wrong was done that day, but I thought I had done it. I ran away in my shame with fear that was new, having learned my first lesson in who really owns the earth. You can say the Lord's is the earth if you want to, but let him try to picnic where it's posted. Who owns the earth?
Getty, Gulf, Humble, Humble. Or that mean lady of my early flight and shame, the firmament of stability, the foundation of the universe, the source of all fertility, the womb, the tomb, the green planet. We learn to think of it as property or real estate if it's for sale. If we have awakened to the earth, we may be in trouble because it belongs to someone else. We may use the sidewalk and the street and those slabs of concrete assigned to playing. If we exult in harvest now, we are trespassing, and that mean lady next time may have a gun. If we allow the soil to stir our souls, we may be changed. We may learn what once we knew, that the dirt and leaves own us. It was people very much like you and me who first cried, "The Lord's is the earth and the fullness thereof." They were probably trying to say more about each other than God. To say the land is the Lord's is not to say he is the landlord. The earth and its children know, the old men and women who own nothing, the defeated, the sharecroppers, the starving, the peasants who trespass everywhere. The Lord's is the earth, and it is full enough for everyone. It waits for us to learn that again. Any subject that deals with our care of the earth or our gratitude for it is so broad that I decided to talk just briefly about one aspect, and that's our care of water. We drink it, we bathe in it, we swim in it, we irrigate with it, we use it in industry, we water our land, our golf courses, our lawns. We use it for cooking. We pour it on the heads of infants and we say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I was always taught in catechism that water was used in baptism because it was always very readily available. And I wonder if we don't have to look again at how readily available water is. There was an article in Time magazine a couple of years ago, just after a United Nations conference on water was held in Argentina. And the Syrian delegate said, the day is not distant when a drop of water will cost more than a drop of oil. As spacecraft pictures of blue-green Earth so dramatically show, the planet has an abundance of water. The problem is that very little of it is directly usable by man. 97.3% of the world's water is ocean, and thus unfit for drinking or agriculture. And of the 2.7% of the water that is fresh, more than three-fourths of this is locked either in glaciers or in polar ice. Another large portion of the remainder of our water is underground, some of them thousands of meters below the Earth's surface. Indeed, of all the world's fresh water, less than a third of 1% in rivers, lakes, and swamps is easily accessible and available for human use. The form and location of this usable water can be altered by human activity, and its quality can be improved for better human use. But the total always remains the same. I also discovered when I was looking up things about water that in the United States, the average person uses per day 250 gallons of water. In London, they use 68 gallons of water a day. And if you add to that, that's direct use, washing your hands, flushing the toilet, drinking, cooking, taking a bath. If you add to that the amount of water that is used in agriculture and industry, the per capita consumption of water in the United States today is 2,000 gallons. And I compared this to what our daughter Karen wrote to us about visiting a squatter settlement outside of Mexico City, where 500 Mexican people live on land where there is no water. There are two spigots, water spigots, kind of surrounding the place where they live. And for 8 days, they have no water. And on the eighth day, the water is turned on, and the people line up all night with a bucket of water to get one bucket of water that is to last them another 8 days. One half of the world's health problems are directly related to impure water or lack of water. And that Time article that I read said 80% of all diseases in the world are caused by impure water. So somewhere between 50 and 80% of the disease in the world is due to the lack of good water or no water at all. Did you realize that it takes 10 gallons of water to produce a gallon of gasoline? That it takes 250 gallons of water to make a pound of paper? That it takes 300 gallons of water to make 1 pound of steel? That it takes 1,500 pounds of water to produce 1 pound of wheat if the land must be irrigated? And at least 40% of the world's food population, of the world's food production, is now dependent upon irrigation. It takes 10,000 gallons of water to produce 1 pound of cotton. Or maybe we should look at water from the pollution angle. It is estimated that 70% of the oxygen in our atmosphere comes from the plants on the ocean floor. And how many oil spills is it going to take, or tankers singing, or chemicals poured into our ocean before the green plants on the ocean floor die? John V. Taylor, in his book Enough is Enough, says that we think in America that we have two nursemaids who are always going to clean up after us, air and water. And as they're discovering on the beaches of Long Island, the water is finally saying, enough is enough, we're not going to take any more of your garbage, and they're putting it back onto the beaches of Long Island. Jim Carroll has another poem called When Water Goes Thirsty. This is called Not Allowed, Swimming, Drinking, Water. Swimming, fishing, drinking, living. When we were younger, we lived on water land, by rivers, bays, and quilted oceans, on grass that slanted in thirst against the wind. Do you remember the embraces of breezes? Remember how the breezes in from the water greeted the land? Now, when we see slight ships on the horizons, we do not envy them, but only hope that they do not choke our beaches with their oil. Now, when we stand where dirt oozes its life into earth's clear blood, we must be careful of the glass, the cans, the flung garbage. And now, when we leap into waiting pools, we must leap quickly after into penicillin. Now, when we pull fish from our rivers, we no longer feel guilty, for they hate the water too. One fish I caught last week said, thank you. If we teach our sons to kill everything that moves, what chances have the tides? And then he talks about the submarines with their missiles. The ocean, remember, hides new monsters of the deep, poised like Poseidons at our cities, like Polaris at our stars. Are we being fastidious again in our frenzy to be clean, pure, and antiseptic? Or is there more at stake when our water strangles not on dirt, but on soap? When the oceans die of thirst, what will happen to our throats? It is not water pollution we dread, the monster under the sea tells us, but pollution of the future. Huh, when I was a boy, I thought that white bubbles in the creek meant that a snake was nearby. Well, perhaps then they did. Now, though, white bubbles in the water pop out of the same fissure in the world that poisons the way we live with each other and the way we may yet die. Will somebody please turn off the bubble machine? We are not the first people to blame our troubles on some poor snake. In truth, we cannot blame the poor machine or the new monster, fashionable villain, or the oil, or the glass, or the garbage, or the soap. Water suffers our poison and our monsters in order to do for us what it has always done. It invites us to be human. It washes in from other sides we never see, carrying seeds of ourself, blessing our possibilities still, though it knows better than we how harsh blind in our thirst we can be before submarines, oceans carried slave ships. When we shrug, saying, well, I only work here, our rivers, bays, and ponds, by troubling us with their colors, say, no, you live here. Like men and women who, from the beginning on bridges and beaches, have thought of death, we turn from shores with quickened souls, knowing we are not finished yet. It was interesting to me to discover that there is no word in the Hebrew language for nature. This creative phenomenon that we know of as nature is referred to with the term Yahweh or God. Nature comes from God, cannot be separated apart from God, and is capable of bearing the glory of God.